As we've been talking about Africa the last couple of Sunday nights, two things I hope have become apparent. On the one hand, that the continent of Africa is a troubled place today. There are economic difficulties in the third world that are so huge that it's virtually impossible humanly to find any resolution or any future solution to them. There's in Africa difficulties where countries are continually at war, where there's disease, where there is tribal differences, all kinds of problems. And we've talked about those at length, particularly two Sunday nights ago. At the same time, Africa is a place where the cause of Jesus Christ is advancing in a marvelous, marvelous way. We've talked again about some of the statistics that about half of the people in Africa already claim the name of Jesus Christ. Now, whether or not each person has an individual relationship with him is much more difficult to define. But at the rate of growth of about 5 million more Christians per year, by the year 2000, the continent of Africa will be the most Christian continent in all the world. New mission societies are starting. The churches in Africa frequently are sending missionaries cross-culturally within their own country to other neighboring countries and even to other parts of the world. New denominations are starting up. Churches and denominations that really aren't in any way tied to our Western tradition. And so many times it's difficult to get a handle on them and really understand what they are in terms of the way that we ordinarily think. People are coming to Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands. And where there are some parts of the world where a baptism or a confession of faith in Christ is a relatively rare occurrence, many times in the African churches, huge numbers of people come to Jesus Christ all at the same time or nearly at the same time, and large numbers of people are baptized and publicly claim their Lord. With success and with growth, of course, come great difficulties of building church buildings, of training pastors, of organizing congregations, of having adequate financing to do all that needs to be done, particularly in places where money is such a tremendous problem. One of the questions that I have struggled with is the question of why Africa is experiencing such difficulties and such blessings all at the same time. While I don't think that it's necessarily an axiom that applies everywhere, I think there is a principle, a significant principle, that carries over to our own culture and our own experience as well. The principle seems to be that God often does his greatest work in the face of the greatest difficulties. I think that we can testify to that in our own experiences. Often the greatest spiritual growth that we have is in times that we have the most hardship. It's in times when things are going wrong and there seems to be no human solution. It seems that we are destined to a sure defeat, that we turn to the Lord and we experience his blessing, the principle that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. When I hear of places in Africa where witchcraft and witch doctors and pagan beliefs and primitive actions, even to the point of human sacrifice and mutilation and just far out things, you sense the power of Satan. But it's in that territory that the bright light of Jesus Christ shines most brightly. And so it's there that God is doing, I think, his greatest things today. Let me give you some illustrations, some examples. One of them has to be, in some ways, the most unusual story I have ever heard in all my life. And you're probably going to remember the story far better than you're going to remember the point that I'm going to make, but I understand that's typically the way stories go. E.J. Kyle, who, along with Tootie, his wife, lived in our mission home, told me about an experience that he had. I believe it was in Zaire when he was out in the bush, a missionary there before the political difficulties forced the Kyle family over the border and into Rwanda. He told about how one day he met a man who was suffering from filaria. And filaria is a worm that moves through the skin system of the body. In many parts of the world, worms are just a major problem. They're transmitted by shaking hands, by touching things. I think that every African that I saw this summer wanted to shake my hand, and I was absolutely paranoid. I knew that everyone had every worm that was there. And we'd be in airport lobbies, and people that I'd never seen before would walk up and shake hands all the way up and down the rows. And I probably shouldn't feel that way. In fact, I feel that way now about everybody, you know, or sort of hold my hand out there in the United States or Africa, and I think I'm never going to have anything to do with it again. Well, anyway, this man had filaria, and it moves through the skin system of the body, as was explained to me. And one of the places that it moves to is the eye. And it gets underneath the cornea of the eye. Now, in the skin, it itches, but in the eye, it becomes incredibly painful. This man came up to EJ, and he said he could see the worm underneath his cornea. And the man, in agony, pleaded with him to do something to get rid of that worm. Now, they were far, far away from any possible medical help, and he's not medically trained. But he decided that if anybody was going to do anything to help him, it was his to do. Maybe I should say, if you are squeamish, it is just as well that you leave now, right? We don't want to carry you out. I had to hear the story, so you might as well have to hear it as well. He took a quick inventory of the resources that he had. He had some tweezers, a razor blade, and a Sabena Airlines wash and dry in a packet. He took the wash and dry, cleaned off the blade of the razor blade, cleaned around the man's eye and washed his hands, and that man stood with his hands held behind his back as EJ held his eye open and took the razor blade and slit open his cornea, and then took those tweezers and reached in and got that worm and took it out. He said that man was so grateful to him that he just could not stop thanking him over and over again. Took him home, they killed a pig and had a party and all these things. I said to him, "How could you do that?" Hearing the story about made me pass out. And he said, when I did it, it was no trouble at all. In fact, he told me it's really neat the way the cornea just sort of splits open and the way everything works. He said, but after I had done it and realized what I had done, he said it was all I could do to stop from passing out right on the ground in front of the man. But then he said, what really happened was that in that circumstance, God gave me some special grace to do what I had to do, something at any other time or any other place I couldn't do. And I think that's just a marvelous commentary on all of life, but particularly on what's happening in Africa. The odds are so incredibly against the gospel being successful. If it weren't for paganism, if it weren't for the powers of Satan and demons, it would be the powers of Islam that moves well-organized and well-financed from the north, seeking to cover the entire continent and win it to the cause of Muhammad. And yet, against those impossible odds, God provides the grace to do what needs to be done. Gary Scheer, who is a missionary in Gisenyi in Rwanda, a former student of mine when I taught seminary in Denver, stood up in a testimony meeting that we were at, and he said, "It is so great to work in a place and in a country where people are just receptive." He said, "It's not like America where you have to work your way into the conversation about a witness, and you have to build up to it, and you have to take all that time." He said, in the city of Gisenyi, where he lives, you can meet someone for the first time, and 3 minutes into the conversation, you can ask them about their relationship to Jesus Christ, and they're glad to talk to you, and many times respond immediately. I mean, it's as if the harvest is already just to be brought in. Radio station ELWA in Liberia, which we'll show you in the pictures in a few minutes, has from 10,000 to 11,000 letters of response a month. Now, this is in a part of Africa where the literacy may run 10 or 15%, where there is no mail delivery. So the only way that you can possibly get an answer back or you can do it is if you have a post office box, and relatively few people have that. So when there are 10 or 11,000 letters per month, you know that there's a huge, larger number of people who are listening and would write if they knew how or had the means. Listen to some of the letters. One person writes, "I am a Liberian and had faced a long period of hardship, which I was going to end one beautiful Saturday. I got into my bedroom, closed the door, got my .38 special, and was just about to pass a bullet in my body. Then I stop and thought I must put on my radio for the final time. I heard a lady say in a keen voice, as if she was talking to me, she said, "The darkest hour at night is before daylight." She said many godly words. I put my gun down and listen. She played a song that said, "You can turn your back on God, but he'll still be there." These things got me so troubled that I call off my trip to hell and wanted to live a Christian life. Another letter says, "Sir, I listen over Radio Elwa every morning before going to school. Your teaching had made me change to turn to Christ as my personal Savior." Another says, "I am not a Christian. I am a Muslim. But I like to listen to your program, which you have on Saturday, called Saturday Special." Not Saturday Night Special, you notice. "You know, my friend is a boy who always telling me that Jesus is the only way to God. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. I want you to please make it easy for me." And finally, another of a long list of letters that was received 1 week. "I thank you very much indeed for helping me to understand about my Savior, Jesus Christ. It was due to your encouragement and spiritual guidance that a wrecked sinner like me have been saved from hell." The city of Abidjan is the capital of the Ivory Coast, a country that is facing some difficulties now, but is probably the greatest success story in Black Africa as far as economics and education and literacy and healthcare is concerned. Near where we stayed in Abidjan, there is a subdivision with 150,000 people in it, everything virtually brand new. And in that subdivision, there is not yet one witness for Jesus Christ. In a city of 1.7 million people, there's an estimate of 15,000 born-again Christians. The harvest really needs to be brought in. The question comes, of course, what we can do and what difference it makes as far as we at Wooddale are concerned. I've got three suggestions that really are pretty ordinary. You've heard them before. Maybe for me, and I hope increasingly for you, they'll have some new power and impact. The first suggestion is to consider missionary service yourself. Now, I don't think missionary service is for everybody. There are some people whom God calls to that and gives certain gifts, and there are other people who have not been called and have not been gifted in that way. And if you are not among those that should go, then it's no guilt trip, no problem, that's fine. But if you have a strength to your Christian life that could sustain you under difficult circumstances, if you are young enough to be able to learn a language and have adequate training for a church planting ministry or some other type of support work in the African church, or perhaps if you're older or have some very special skill that could equip the church to do a better job, or enable missionaries that are already there and know the language to have freer time so that they can do their primary tasks, then why not consider mission service? The options today are so much greater than they once were. It's possible to go as a missionary, as a career appointment, and take a term of 2 years and come back for summers, and enables you to have, if you have children, a normal schedule. It's no longer necessary to have 4 or 5 years in the field and a year at home. It's possible to take 2 years as a short-term missionary and go and help in printing or in building or in teaching the English language as a second language, a marvelous evangelistic tool today. It's even possible to go just for a summer, for 2 months or for 3 months, and have a significant impact, perhaps traveling around and showing films or doing special projects. Last week we looked at a diesel bus, a Mercedes diesel bus in Niamey that needed to be repaired, and someone who was a well-trained mechanic from the States went and, with comparatively little cost, was able to spend the summer, get the parts, and put it back in shape where it would have otherwise been near impossible for that to take place. For those that have theological education or could get it, there's a tremendous need for training in Bible institutes and Bible colleges and seminaries. It's hard to imagine any limitation. And while there's a sense in which the face of missions has changed, there's also a far greater sense in which missionaries are needed more than ever before. It needs to be the right kind of people that have the right kind of gifts. But if there's at least the possibility that you are that kind of person, why not consider it? Why not at least write to some mission organizations or talk to some pastors here at Wooddale or pray about it, read up about it, find out, talk to some missionaries, and see if that's a possibility as far as you are concerned. The second thing we can do is to give. Right now, the American dollar is stronger than it has ever been in history. That means that every dollar that any of us give to missions goes farther, by far, than it has at any time in recent years. I mean, I remember 3 years ago when the Japanese yen was 179 to the dollar. Now it's more like 279 to the dollar. The dollar is so valuable that your dollar then buys more literature, more medicine, sends more missionaries than it ever has before. One of the difficulties, of course, is in the midst of a recession, we become very protective of our resources and our income, and perhaps are less likely to give when our dollars could do the most. As a church, at the end of July, we were significantly behind budget in our commitment in evangelism, almost $31,000. Perhaps if every single one of us would give those few extra dollars, do a few things less, make some sacrifice that for us would be little sacrifice at all, it could make enough of a difference to really change some community, to certainly change many lives, to put literature in people's hands that otherwise would not be able to know about Jesus Christ. The third is to pray. To pray for missionaries and to pray for the national church and brothers and sisters in Christ in the national churches overseas. Where we stayed in Kumbia in Rwanda, in the next room of the building that we were in, was a couple named Steve and Karen Kellogg. They are missionaries with the World Gospel Mission in Bujumbura in Burundi. In May, she became ill, had severe abdominal pains, and they took her to an African hospital, to an African doctor, and decided that she had a tubal pregnancy. She was hemorrhaging to the point that she had difficulty breathing because of the pressure that was on her lungs. The only alternative was to have emergency surgery, and a lot of decisions had to be made, quick decisions. Decisions of whether or not the doctors in the hospital were adequate, whether it would perhaps take her life to undergo that surgery. There are a lot of risks in being a missionary in the third world. But what it boiled down to is there wasn't really any choice. And so Karen describes both the fear and the peace of God that she experienced as she was taken into the operating room, as she had blood transfusions, as they operated on her. And then she said something that caught my attention even more than all the details of a difficult story. She said with a smile on her face, "You know, people back at home must have really been praying for me that day." And I smiled, and I wondered if they really had. I wondered if that day anyone back at home had really prayed for Karen Kellogg. She's not one of our missionaries, hadn't known her before. We didn't pray for her. I hope that other people in other churches, people that send their dollars, people that have promised, I hope they pray. I've mentioned this before, and maybe it just seems too repetitious, but it's, I guess, the greatest burden of what God has said to me in recent months. I have prayed lately more for missionaries than any other time. I prayed in a different way. I haven't prayed just generally, "Lord, bless them." I prayed and said, "Lord, lay on my heart somebody who's really hurting today, somebody who's so discouraged that they feel like quitting, somebody who can't get a hold of the language no matter how hard they try. Lord, I pray that they'll have enough strength to make it through another day. I pray that they'll be able to say goodbye to their children as they go off to school. I pray, Lord, that you will encourage them and help them, that you will meet them in the midst of whatever today's crisis is. And maybe I'll never know what I was praying for or what the answer is. But someday in heaven, I'm going to ask and I'm going to check it out. And I'm going to believe now because I'm certain that then I will discover that I had a part spiritually in what God was doing through their lives." We've talked about it a lot, and as an evangelism board, we've struggled with it, and I hope that we're going to be doing more to equip us as a church family to pray. But really what it boils down to is whether any one of us make a decision of picking somebody and actually doing it. And it's something of a drag to pray day after day for somebody that you don't see and you get communication from once in a great while. But do it. Will you do it? Will you pick some missionaries, Wooddale missionaries, or others that God lays on your heart, and really, really pray for them? And then, and this is more difficult still, pray for the churches and the church leaders where they work. We had one man, his name is Abel, who was called the legal representative or the legal head of the Baptist churches of Rwanda. He was here, stood in this pulpit about a year or so ago, and besides his name being Abel, he's an able man, just a fine Christian leader. He stood here, and E.J. Kyle translated for him, and he spent, I think, was it 3 months or something like that, here in the United States and traveled around to churches. One of the stories that I discovered he had told to many, many Christians throughout Rwanda, where the churches sometimes are very small, is that here at Wooddale, he got so lost in the basement that he thought he was never going to find his way out. So that he doesn't remember you, but he certainly remembers the basement here. Well, when he went back to Africa, he had a year to go in his term of service as the leader of the church. And his fellow church leaders deposed him from that position because they were jealous. Jealous that he had gotten to come to America and they hadn't. We ought to pray for people like that. You know, ecclesiastical politics and petty jealousies and criticisms, they're not just here, they're there as well. Perhaps you could write to a missionary and say, give me a list of 10 names that I probably will never be able to pronounce right, of people whom I can uphold in prayer. I believe that God today in Africa, and I think here as well, but particularly in Africa, is doing more in numbers and significance and grandeur than he did in the book of Acts. And that when in heaven we read and reread the history of the Christian church through the ages, the people of the other centuries, including the first century, will say that we of the latter part of the 20th century lived in the greatest time of God's spiritual outpouring and impact. And in a sense, they will be envious of us because we were there when God did his great action. Well, let's switch to some slides. And forgive me if we have to go through them quickly because I want to cover a lot of territory, a lot of miles. We begin in Rwanda. Rwanda is a beautiful country, a little country, only 10,000 square miles. It's called the Switzerland of Africa because of the mountains that tower up to 14,000 feet, huge mountains, deep valleys. The roads there are largely unpaved, and the dust storms that are turned up by driving those roads through the mountains and valleys are something indeed to remember. People farm almost every possible place in the country. On some of the steepest hillsides, in the valleys, you can see tea that is growing. Corn in places that we would never in America think of doing anything more than having a national park. In communities where people gather together, but there really isn't a whole lot of gathering together in communities. In this country that is the most densely populated in all of Africa, it is 99.5% rural, and only 0.5% of the people live in cities or anything that comes close to them. The cities or the villages are very small and relatively primitive. The largest city in the country is Kigali, the capital, a population of somewhere between 30 and 40,000 people, and that's about the size of Richfield, and it's the capital of the country and the largest city in Rwanda. There's a church there, a Baptist church, that is building a new building, a building that by African standards is really quite magnificent and significant. Churches in the United States have agreed to fund it to the tune of about $35,000, and the supervision is being done by a guy named Bruce Norman, who comes from the First Baptist Church of Rochester, Minnesota. He just graduated from Laterno, and has gone down there, or has gone to Rwanda to lead that project. It's a building that they say will seat about 250 American style, about 500 African style. So it depends on whether you have an American architect or an African architect when you've set your numbers. they've followed an interesting strategy. The church building is not located where most of the people are, but they've recognized where the growth is going to come in the city of Kigali, and they were able to secure some land that is in an area where future embassies from other countries are going to be built and where great growth is anticipated. They now don't have electricity there. They don't even have a road that goes up to the building. But they're looking to the future and trusting God to do really great things, to use that church to reach the city of Kigali. One of the questions I asked some of the people there, Bruce in particular, was, well, what about people that now live in other parts of the city where the church is moving to build its building there? And he explained that many of the people in the church walk, you ready? Walk 2 hours each way in order to come to church, and many times invite others and have them walk along with them as they come so that they can gather together with fellow believers and share the witness of Jesus Christ. 5 hours by dusty road away is the city of Gisenyi, which is on Lake Kivu. There in Gisenyi, Gary Shearer and his family are missionaries working primarily in leadership training. Since the church in Rwanda is growing so quickly, very little missionary work is done in direct church planting. Most of the work is done in training pastors and church leaders and a system of reproduction that is highly effective in passing down all of the responsibilities as they reach out into the rural areas and start new churches. Transportation is by pickup truck, and everywhere you go, there's someone who wants to get a ride to come along with you. A couple of hours from Gisenyi on Lake Kivu is a place called Chimbidi. Chimbidi is where the E.J. Kyles minister. It's just an absolutely gorgeous place surrounded by these mountains. Lake Kivu will drop off so that 20 feet from shore, it may be 60, 70, 80, 100 feet deep because there are volcanic craters and the volcanoes have come up. The depth of Lake Kivu, I've heard different estimates that ranged anywhere from 1,000 feet as high as 2,400 feet deep. Chimbidi, you can just climb up a hill and get great pictures of anything. The Kyles live in a plantation house that's there, and an old coffee plantation has become the location of a Bible school and vocational school where they train people for the church and where they come with their families and wash their babies and do all the things that people ordinarily have to do. They have housing there for students. While we were there, the students were away in the summertime, and so not too many people were present at that time. They're involved in raising coffee and drying the coffee beans. They're involved in raising corn. They're involved in taking classes for Bible instruction. One of the most interesting parts, which Woodall has had a share in, is the building of a hydroelectric plant that EJ has worked on and off now for a period of 5 years, a huge project where he's had to build chases, cement chases for the diversion of water and get all kinds of equipment. Those transformers are from NSP and were shipped in 55-gallon drums from Richfield as part of the process of building that plant. Inside is the generator, which Jack Bartlett was very active in securing and getting shipped over to Africa. And EJ is just delighted that since the electrification plant was put into operation in December, they have had for the first time 24-hour electricity, and that has enabled them to do all kinds of things that they couldn't previously do. Now they have woodworking training and are able to make furniture and sell it and do all kinds of things because they can have power tools that weren't previously available to them unless they ran a generator. Many of the students that are there work on building projects and so are able to pay their way through school and also advance the school.
That would be great. That would be very great to see if we can raise somebody there in the Midwest. I'd appreciate it very much, Cy, over.
Roger. I'll send the demon to the call.
Every Thursday night, EJ gets on his ham radio and makes contact with Minneapolis so that he's able to keep in touch with people here. Because of the schedule that week, he tried to get through on Tuesday and talked to people while we were there in England, in Canada, and I think just about every other place in the United States except in Minnesota, where people obviously work late and don't fool around with toys like that. One of the funny things that happened is that most people that are ham radio operators don't often get contacts and then the subsequent confirmation cards from Rwanda. Most people don't even know where it is. So when he gets on the radio and people discover where he is, then from all over the world they're interrupting and trying to get in so that they can say that they have talked to someone in Rwanda. But it's a great means of communication. They're long, long ways from telephone or any other quick way of communication with people in the States. The Kyles found an old hull of a ship that Charlene has named the African Queen. And after several years of work and getting a diesel engine, they were able to get that boat, that launch, ready to go. And we went out on the maiden voyage, 5 hours of journey to a place called Kumbia, far down Lake Kivu, toward the south end of the lake. Missionaries came from all the surrounding countries by Land Rover and Volkswagen and boat and just about every means of transportation for the annual Kumbia Bible Conference, something that goes back 30-some years. They stay in tents and in buildings, or you would be delighted to do this. You can have a grass hut. It's called Holiday Inn Grass Huts Incorporated, and it rents for $5 a week, so you can hardly beat the price. Some of the fortunate ones are able to stay in permanent brick structures that have been built over the years by missionaries. This is where Charlene and I stayed. I, halfway through, decided it would be better to be in the Holiday Inn Grass Hut because we had to share our room with, don't exactly know how many, but a lot of bats. And all night long, I knew bats flew around and weren't supposed to fly into you. I never realized how noisy they are. All night long, they were just really, I don't know if they're kissing each other or what it is, but it was so noisy some nights that it was almost impossible to sleep with all these bats in the room. And we tried all kinds of things and nothing made any difference. I think we encouraged them. And then 4 o'clock one morning, I heard, and it wasn't up top, it was right next to me. And sweating and frozen and hot and everything all at the same time. By the way, pitch black, no electricity. I reached for a flashlight. And I thought, if I put my hand on that bat, I will be dead away. It would be hard for Charlene to explain to the people at Wooddale, but that's simply the way it was. I got the flashlight and I shined it around, and there was the bat on the floor next to me. And I went through a lot of thinking about why that bat was there, and I came to the conclusion that any bat that spends the night flopping around on the floor is a sick bat, and perhaps rabid. And then I even liked him less. And I thought, now, you know, what are we going to do? So I woke up Charlene, and she didn't have any ideas. So I decided if I tried to get it or to kill it in the dark with a weak flashlight, that if it got away and it got mad, that I had another problem. So the only thing to do was to wait for dawn. And for perhaps the longest 2 hours of my life, waited from 4 a.m. till 6 a.m. I fell asleep. Charlene was unable to do that, unfortunately. And at 6 o'clock in the morning, I heroically got a brick and scrunched the first bat of my life. But that was when I wished that I were out in the hut for $5. It would have been a good investment. 200 missionaries and children from different denominations, from Denmark, from Sweden, from England, from Germany, from the United States, from, all over the world, in all different denominations, came and shared together just in a week that involved eating in the dining room, swimming in the lake. In fact, you barely see it, but some of the swimmers swam from this shore to the island that is in the far left-hand corner. Some of them swam around the island and swam back. And I took a picture of them doing it. I thought that was just great. Played volleyball, things that missionaries many times can't do when there aren't other people around or they're deeply involved in their work. Played in the sandbox with other children, shared in conversation together. One couple that we got to know that just were particularly delightful are Peter and Elizabeth Gilboa, who are with Scripture Union. They're Anglicans from England. He grew up in Rwanda, and his father was the translator of the Kinneronda Bible. And now it's being retranslated into something that would be roughly equivalent to the Living Bible or Good News for Modern Man. And here he's following in the tradition of his father, also in a language that he has known from childhood. Missionaries from different denominational backgrounds, these represent Anglicans and Plymouth Brethren and Conservative Baptists. In the middle there are the members of the Kyles family, their daughter and son-in-law, their grandson Robbie, who celebrated his birthday while we were there, his friend Nicholas, whose parents are British. He's a very bright child. It's amazing how well, at such an early age, he has mastered the British accent. I was just fascinated by it. Very intelligent child. The dining room is staffed by other missionaries that in alternate years from different mission organizations volunteer to take the time to cook the food and do all that's necessary. The local barbershop, best price I've had. It's kind of expensive to go there to get your hair cut, but another missionary helped me out and gave me a buzz. Charlene shared in the music ministry by playing the accordion in the meeting hall, and it was my privilege each day, and many days more often than once, to share the Word of God. We all have special spiritual experiences in our lives, and for me, I think for the rest of my life, I will look back on that week at Cumbia as a time of special appointment with God. I have lots of opportunities to speak to people in devotionals and sermons and in churches and conferences and things like that. And many times, talk to people who listen to tapes all the time and read Christian literature and go to church 3 times a week and know as much or more about the Bible than I do. It was an unusual, if not a unique, experience to be able to, for a week, each day, teach from the Word of God to people who were deeply committed to Jesus Christ, who had given their lives as His ambassadors, and who were hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. A continual complaint, almost to the point with one of the missionaries, to the point of confrontation, was that I wouldn't speak long enough. Now, that doesn't happen at Wooddale hardly ever at all. I mean, at times when I would speak 30 or 40 or 50 minutes, people would come and say, "Now listen, we don't get this very often. It may be years before we can have this kind of Bible teaching again. And we expect you to take more time to teach us what God's Word has to say." We went through the 14th and 15th chapters of the Gospel of John, and you know, I went there really uncertain. What do you say to missionaries? What part of the Bible do you pick? And what if you say the wrong thing or pick the wrong passage? And I think perhaps as more than any other time in my life, I sensed that God picked the Scripture and that every word was chosen by Him, and there was a sense of the Spirit of God, well, that was just very special. I trust that that also is largely the result of your prayers that I think charged up some of those missionaries that were discouraged and down and got them ready to go again for at least another year, because we together were able to have that ministry of the Word to them. Not too far away from Cumbia is a place called Kibogoro, where the Free Methodists have a compound and a hospital. Dr. Dave Figg, is a surgeon from Grand Rapids who went through college and medical school, went through his specialty training, primarily, exclusively, really, for the purpose of going to Kibogoro to be a surgeon at that hospital. His colleague is Dr. Snyder, who's holding here a 3-hour-old baby in the maternity ward, and together they man a hospital of several hundred beds. We're in the men's surgical ward here, visit a number of the wards. Tuberculosis is a major problem. They have a separate building for that. At the time we were there, they had had to reorganize almost all of their wards because there was a viral dysentery epidemic. A number of people had died, and it was very difficult for them to handle the people and to treat them. These surgeons operate many hours. They take care of all kinds of problems. This little girl has a protein deficiency, and as a result of that, the skin in her legs is just like loose cloth, and she's being fed every hour, I guess it is, through her nose, being taken care of. The operating room is a place that I suppose by American standards may seem rather simple. It is the most sophisticated equipment in the entire country. And these doctors are operating many hours of every day. They have no anesthesiologist there. Just about every operation is done with a spinal. and they do kinds of operations that they've never been trained for or have ever seen in the United States, but as a result are able to communicate the love of Jesus Christ. By the way, going back for a moment to that maternity ward, ladies, you'll be interested to know that typically when a woman thinks it's time to have a baby, then she goes ahead and walks to the hospital. It takes often an average of 10 or 12 hours. And then when she gets there, she has the baby, they say typically that day. And then later in the day, she walks back home again. And men, you then get 3 days off as soon as she gets home. Isn't that a great system? I don't know how we pamper our women here in this country. I'm going to be in trouble for that. All right. Not having had a baby, I really don't understand. From Kumbia and Kibagoro, we went down Lake Kivu on an outboard motorboat for 3 hours. On the left is the country of Rwanda, on the right is the country of Zaire. And then we went on to Kenya for a brief change of planes that ended up being a rather long delay. That next Sunday morning, the 1st of August, when we awakened, we heard the gunfire, saw that the streets were deserted, and heard some of the things that you're going to hear now.
Mimi sauti ya Kenya Nairobi, katika studio tuko.